Jesus tells us in the passage that we read together that he had no home on earth. He was able to stay at John's, no doubt, and at Peter's, no doubt, and with Mary and Martha, no doubt, and Lazarus, and in other places. But he had nowhere that he could call his home. It is sometimes more difficult to be a Christian in the home than anywhere else. And especially if one of the partners, the husband or the wife, is not a Christian, it may be particularly difficult. And it's difficult to talk to our nearest and dearest, and even our children sometimes, about the things of the Lord, and they may find it difficult to talk to us. And so it's a wonderful thing that here we notice that after the Lord Jesus had wonderfully healed a leper and wonderfully healed the centurion's servant without even going into his home, that he comes to not his home, but a home that he loved and a home where he was welcome. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. We're told that he hadn't long been in the house, according to the Gospel, according to Mark, and they immediately tell him about her. And Jesus now ministers within the home of the one who was to be his chief disciple, if one can use such a word. He comes into Peter's house and he sees his wife's mother sick. It is not a good thing to enjoy cheap jokes about mothers and fathers-in-law. Here we're pointed to a better way, a way in which the Lord Jesus sought to bring blessing into a home where, as was customary in those days, elderly people were not put aside, thrown away, but were welcomed within the home. And so the Lord Jesus comes, and he saw his wife's mother laid. That's a most interesting expression. It means that there was no way she could get up. That's really what it means. She'd taken to her bed because the sickness had defeated utterly all attempts to stay up. She was ill. She'd lost her ability to be able to move and get about and be full of energy. And she was just weak and without any energy or power at all. You know the feeling. But that was how Jesus found her. It's not how he left her, but it's how he found her. Now, we love our Saviour, and we know that the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. And we also know that we have free access to our Saviour in our days, even when we're weak, to call upon him. But Jesus here went and saw her, and she was sick of a fever. Now, the word used for fever in the Greek is the word for fire. I suppose if we were asked to define by modern medical terms what the fiery disease is, we would say arthritis. It's known to be a fiery disease. It burns in the bones. But the ancients considered that the forms of fever were the burning disease. They burned up the body's moisture. They gave one a temperature and could make you ill and sick unto death. It is, of course, a characteristic of fever that it comes to a climax. And then when the climax is passed, if it doesn't kill you, suddenly you feel better and the fever departs. But if you can imagine the world of those days with no hospitals, to be elderly and to be laid with a fever was very likely to be at death's door. It isn't said, as it was with the centurion servant, that he was dying, but she clearly was rotten. Clearly, was very ill. I want you also to notice that the Saviour loves his people through to eternity. He loves them on their dying bed. He loves them at every stage of their lives. He loves them when they're in hospital. He loves them when they're scarcely conscious or have any power to read the Bible or to pray to him. Here was a woman whom society could say, well, she'd had her children, she'd brought up Peter and brought up Andrew and maybe others, and now her work was finished, and she was a woman after all. Was she not dispensable? The culture of those days might well have said so. Thank God I'm not a woman, the Jews would say, and an elderly woman, sick. But that is not how our Saviour sees people. We need to remember this, not only with sick people, but any people, that the Lord Jesus sees the worth of human life. That people are complex, they're fearfully and they're wonderfully made, and their bodies have stood a lifetime's work. It's the only body they have to do the work they do, whether they're beautiful or not beautiful. And Jesus values people. Jesus values those simply because they are people. Now, he knows, of course, what we can never know, those who are the elect, those who have been given to him by the Father in eternity. But he comes into the home and he brings love and light and power and joy into that home. And without a word, it would seem, touched her hand. Now again, that is a remarkable phrase. It doesn't say he shook her hand. It doesn't suggest that he sort of got hold of her hand and grasped it to lift her up, so to speak. Just that he touched her hand. And that touch was the sufficient channel of his almighty power to do what no natural thing could do, and that is to give an instantaneous healing. So we read that in his kindness, in his tender mercies, he touched her hand. Now, we use the expression, oh, for a touch of the Saviour in our lives. And that really is shorthand for meaning whatever thing is getting us down, whatever thing is laying us low, whatever thing is too hard for us, that he might just come and by his presence and with a spiritual touch upon our lives might utterly revive us, might give us new strength, new energy, new wisdom, a new dimension for coping with the things that we have to think about, and a healing. and salvation if need be. A wonderful expression. And we read through the Gospels in order that our love towards our dear Saviour should be increased and uplifted, and it should flow from us. Wonderful to see him acting towards such a woman. It's as if we were there and we can see how lovely, what a wonderful thing to observe. But our Saviour is the same. And he doesn't just deal with others, but he deals with us. And of course, when we are very sick, it is a good thing that others pray for us. Because you see, according to the Gospel of Mark, they told Jesus about Mother. She wasn't in a fit state to ask him or to get up and say, come, even if she had the energy. But the others were identified with her and knew that Jesus could do something. So they prayed. Now, I used to remember when I was afflicted with terrible migraine headaches, which I had for a large portion of my life, that the great mistake was to pray to make it better, because the more you prayed about it, the worse it got, because you're thinking about it. And there are some things like that. And there are things, of course, that leave you so prostrate, so exhausted, that you really haven't got the mental capacity or the physical wherewithal to pray. And it's then that you value the unprompted or perhaps requested prayers of the brethren to bring you to the Saviour, to bring you to his notice, as if he needed that. We're talking about the days of his flesh here. Now he's omnipresent. But to seek his blessing. But this is a wonderful picture. And he touched her hand, and the fever left. Just left. Just went. What power. What energy. What knowledge of the Creator, who knows how germs work, viruses work, how the different parts of our body work together. What he might have said to the father in his head, we don't know. What he might have said to the disease in his head, we don't know. Just a touch. What a wonderful Saviour we have. And we're in his hand. And he touched her hand and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. Not only unto the Lord Jesus, but unto Peter and his wife. And whoever else of the disciples had come into the home. One minute she had no energy, one minute she was prostrate, one minute she was very ill, almost at death's door. And a few moments later, it wouldn't have been tea that she'd made, but you understand the allusion, she'd made the meal, or she was making the meal, and she'd set a repast before them so that they could all share in that meal. She arose and ministered unto them. And of course the church is full of those who minister to one another because the Lord has saved them. The Lord has loved them. The Lord has poured out his tender mercies upon them. So they delight with the capacities that they have, and each according to his gift, to minister to one another as a token of their regard for the Lord. She ministered unto them, including the Lord Jesus, because it was the love in her heart for the Saviour. Not because they'd done anything. Well, they'd mentioned it. And so we recall that when we serve the Lord in the church, it is the Lord we serve in the church, but the beneficiaries are the brethren we see round about us. Well, not long after, when the even was come, they brought unto the Lord Jesus many that were possessed with devils. This is the famous story that we have also in Mark and Luke about the evening and about the great crowds coming to him. It didn't faze our wonderful Saviour at all. This was something he was more than able to do and more than prepared to do. But how wonderfully the Spirit had put it into the minds of so many local people that they brought unto him many. And many of those were possessed with devils. There did seem to be an unusual outbreak of being possessed with devils in the time of Jesus. Most commentators suggest that it was the devil's opposition to the Saviour that he should send so many of his demons into the lives of many at this particular time, to a degree that has been unprecedented. It is still met with in the world, but not on the scale that we see it here. There are those who suggest that this is the equivalent to what we would call various mental diseases, but there seem to be good objections to that, to think this is hardly the case. These are people that are specifically possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word. Only needed a word. We have examples in the scripture. Be gone. Something as simple as that. But again, we see the power of the Saviour, the Creator, who can command, and these powers go. You see an expert at work, and everything looks easy, and until you try and come to do it, you don't realise how hard it is. Here is a person who speaks a language fluently, and you think, well, that sounds easy, I'll do it. But you go back to the drawing board for probably 6 years' intensive study even to begin to get you to the standard. It's the same if you observe a pianist. It's the same if you observe a mechanic. It looks easy when they do it. You try, and you discover how much work is hidden. Now, I invite you to think, here we see the hidden Godhead of the Lord Jesus. He does what he does with ease. People who try and cast out demons in these days in Africa, you know, they pray for ages and they mumbo-jumbo, almost like the old prophets of Baal, and they still can't do it. But Jesus was on top of it. Not only did he do that, he healed all that were sick that night. So we've had a leper. We've had a servant who was almost dead. We had Peter's wife's mother sick of a fever. We have vast numbers of those who were filled with evil spirits and sick in various kinds of way. But even ere the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee way lay. But we're told here that there was a particular purpose why the Lord did this, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. This is a very important interpretation of the Holy Spirit. This is not what is written in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 actually specifically, and using different words in the original, speaks of bearing our sins and our iniquities. Isaiah 53:4. Only in this place, in the whole of Scripture, is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus prophesied in Isaiah, spoken of in terms of being healed from infirmities and diseases. First of all, the word infirmity, from which we get infirmary and our word infirm and things like that. And infirmity is a marvellous translation of the original word. The word actually is made up of two parts, not in the Greek, and not strength, without strength. And infirmity means not firm. The word is almost, if you like, meaning for meaning, an identical word in a different language. So, infirmities speaks of all those things that lay us low, there are certain diseases that rather than being sicknesses, just sort of lay us low. They make us so we can't cope. They make us so we're just off colour. Or at a more serious level, a person may be infirm, who now can't run like he could run, or she could run, who can't move with the bend and twist in the way that they used to twist. There isn't the strength that once there was. This is the particular force of this word, infirmity. And the other word, bear our sicknesses, and is the usual word translated disease. But of course, it covers everything. Not only the serious diseases like leprosy and the fevers and so on, but also the failing to be able to cope, the feeling of a degree under, all the things that could be determined at any level, infirmity. Here the Lord Jesus is portrayed as the Son of God with all his power. And if you like, the Holy Spirit very graciously has given us this one chance to see the argument from the lesser to the greater. That is to say, we all know the curse upon sin is death. And we all know that the curse upon sin is exclusion from the Garden of Eden and from heaven. And we know that in his spiritual ministry, what is foretold in Isaiah is that the Lord will make an atonement for sin, and that those who are so saved will have everlasting life, the presence of God in their heart, will be changed within, and will be sanctified, and will walk with God. Now, it is a wonderful thing to be saved. And it is a wonderful thing to be saved, even though you are ill. Indeed, if we were all made better all the time, there would be no longer any death. And we couldn't die. And believers, except for those who are alive when the Lord returns, must die. And so the most important thing of all is to be saved from our sins, irrespective of whether we are healed from our infirmities, from the things we're born with, or from things we catch, from things that are of our own undoing, or for things that come upon us from others, like contagious and infectious diseases. But the greatest and the most important thing of all is to be forgiven for our sins. So why does the gracious Holy Spirit, through Matthew here, apply particularly the gracious acts of God in Christ to sicknesses? We are not told that the people here who were healed were saved. We don't know if they were. We know of examples of people in the scripture, like the 9 lepers, only one returned, probably didn't want to be saved, just wanted to be healed. And so it is a great mistake to have the lesser and not have the greater. It is a great mistake to desire that the Lord will make me better and raise me up again if that's all I want. And I don't want to be saved. I don't want to consider eternal life. I don't want to consider heaven. I'm asking for the lesser and not for the greater. It would be much better to have the greater and not the lesser. But you see, the curse upon the earth because of sin, the curse upon the race of Adam because of sin means death. And death does not of necessity mean disease. One can die suddenly without there being disease. But in fact, disease leads to death. And the result of the curse is sickness and illness and ultimately death. And so to show the world that he is God and that he cares, the Lord Jesus here did what he did, and throughout his ministry here, that we might see that in bearing our sins, which are the greater, he also bears our infirmities and our sicknesses. Now, this isn't a carte blanche. We do not know, if we come to the Lord for pardon for sins, that he will necessarily grant it. We know that if we cry out to the Lord to save us, he will hear. But we have no right when we're sinners to expect it, and it is proper for a sinner suing for mercy not to expect necessarily that God will, just because he asks, do it. But he needs to exercise faith that he comes to a God who's capable and who is well disposed. And when we're not well, we are welcomed by the Saviour to come and to beseech him for health. Or if we're not capable of doing it, others may ask for health for us, for restoration, for freedom. Especially if it means that we may do his work and may prosper. But the Lord's ways are not our ways. And in nothing more likely than in how we feel in our bodies are we likely to mistake what we would like and what God wants. We know we just want to be better. And his ways, which are greater than our ways, which indeed may be preparing us for death, we really don't always want to understand. So here we see the Saviour, the Holy Spirit interpreting the words of Isaiah in this one instance of the lesser rather than the greater, so that we may know that in taking our sins of necessity, he took our infirmities and our sicknesses, and that we may bring to the Saviour sicknesses and diseases. But he is the one who decides whether we shall be saved. He's the one who decides whether in any situation we shall be healed. But what a wonderful thing it is that these things are in the hands of the Lord, rather than doctors, rather than any other. And in verse 16, we read, he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. It's not the usual word for healed. The usual word for healed is often used and is translated healed. But we have another word, don't we, in our language? And that word is treated. And this is the word that means treated. Now, of course, in the hands of the Saviour, to treat is the same as to heal. But what is so lovely about this particular word is that it speaks of an ongoing concern. Doctor treats somebody, and this may be something that he will do with a course of treatment or see the patient on a number of times. And while this is not the case with those here, what it does mean, the word does imply, is that he gave them each time. That he explained to them and spoke to them and delivered them, but that he treated them. The word treat implies a one-to-one facing up to one another, the doctor explaining to the patient and the patient declaring symptoms to the doctor. And Jesus here treated gave moments to, spoke about welfare to those that were sick. And then at the end of all this, we read in verse 18, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And the story, of course, of the rough time and the boat is going to follow, and we'll deal with that next week. But there's this little incident that occurs. As he was about to depart to the other side, a certain scribe, who saw that Jesus was about to depart, and he says, well, I want to be one of you. I want to be with you. I want to go with you. I want to travel with you. I want to accompany you. A certain scribe. That is to say, a man who copied out the scriptures. A man who knew the Old Testament scriptures. He wrote them out frequently. Here was a scribe who was not hostile like many of them were. He clearly believed that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. And he came and said to him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, you can look it up in Luke 9 sometime, but these things happened again on another occasion. Not the same people, but two of the two responses we have here, and an additional response in Luke for a slightly different situation. But this is something that people obviously did. They came up to the Lord Jesus and offered their services. They said, well, we want to be with you. We want to stay with you. And here the Lord teaches that if we are going to be a disciple, we must count the cost. That's the great thing that comes out of this. Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Uh-huh, says Jesus. Have you counted the cost? Do you like sleeping rough most nights? Do you mind hearing the foxes and perhaps even the bears or the lions? Do you mind being out in the desert? Do you mind it if it's very cold or very wet or very hot? Do you mind? Do you like your creature comforts rather more? And of course, in a more general way, do we know what we're doing? Do we know what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we counted the cost? Do we know that he will require us to be crucified unto him, to mortify the flesh, to give up all things for him? Are we prepared for that? And so here was a man who, in a rash way, because of a passing feeling he had of devotion and of wonder at the power of the Lord Jesus, wished himself on Jesus and said that he would follow the Lord Jesus whithersoever he went. Now, this is early in the ministry, and it happens again, Luke 9. But it also happened again, did it not, with Peter? He said, I will always follow thee. And he denied. I don't often choose the hymn, not even at baptisms, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. For what's a human promise? Could he do it? Peter couldn't. Jesus clearly thought that this man couldn't, nor the man mentioned in Luke 9. The idea that we have that we would never fail Jesus, it's just not right. And unless we count the cost of discipleship, unless we are concerned to be separate from the world, unless we're concerned to have a lifestyle that is utterly different from our generation, unless we're concerned to pursue above everything the will of God in Christ, we'll make a hash of it and disgrace the Saviour's name. And really, we shouldn't begin till we've sorted this issue out. And so Jesus, of course, rejects him. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Oh yes, says Jesus, foxes have holes. He knew he liked his bed. He knew he liked his sleep. He knew he liked his creature comforts. He knew that this was a man who would start well and finish badly. For he knows our hearts. But we have to examine our hearts. the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He doesn't know where he's going to sleep from one time to another. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Now, what does this mean? Well, so here's a disciple already following the Lord and wondering if perhaps now was the time to give up. I mean, the Lord was only just beginning his ministry, really. Certainly hadn't been into it his full 3 years, probably not even more than 3 months. And here is a disciple says, suffer me first to go and bury my father. In Luke, a man who said something similar said, father and mother. Let me read to you what happened with Elisha. Do you remember? Do you remember how Elijah came and found Elisha ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen? And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave them to the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. That's 1 Kings 19, verses 19 to 21. You don't need to look at it now, but you see, what happened here was Elijah cast his mantle over. He didn't say anything. Now, we understand, as they understood, what it means. We speak metaphorically of casting one's mantle upon somebody. Somebody takes your place. Somebody learns from you. And somebody's able to do the job you do. So, clearly, when Elijah passed by Elisha and cast his mantle on him, Elisha knew what Elijah was saying, but he also knew the inward call of the Lord, that he was called now to leave his home, leave his parents, leave his wealth, his money, the house that he earned, and become a prophet in succession to Elijah, to learn from him as a servant initially. So all he asks is, can I go back and say goodbye? He is thrilled with the calling. And so he goes back, isn't gone half an hour, comes back, gets hold of the plough that he'd been ploughing with, and the oxen, offers it as a sacrifice, uses the wood to burn the oxen, and everybody has a feast, and it's full of joy. He's rejoicing because he's been called to serve the Lord full time. He's been called to leave his home. He's been called to leave his parents, called to leave his wealth. He's excited, he's thrilled, full of response in the response of the honour done to him is in his heart. And so when he asked if he could go back and kiss his mother and father, it was only a work of half an hour. Now here you have a little something different. And though he's not speaking about kissing his father and mother, he's talking about going first to bury his father. In other words, here is a man who's not so keen. Here is a man who is not prepared to honour the Lord above his parents and his home and all his situation. He says, I will come, but I will come when my father has died. No mention of mother. That is to say, when I have taken the inheritance. I want that. I don't want to let go of that. Well, I'll keep it in the charge of others. I'll keep it so that there are, if you like, my employees, my overseers, my managers there. But I want first to bury my father. I don't know how long he'll live, 20 years, 15 years, 10 years, a week or two, maybe he understood that his father was not very well. But there wasn't this excitement about following Jesus. There wasn't this excitement of the honour of being called to be a disciple and to be in spiritual service. It was just really like a continuation of my ordinary living, but I can have an excursion away with Jesus for a month or two and then go back. So another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Now, Jesus is very firm with him. He says, "Follow me." In other words, that is an imperious summons. He's not sending him away like he sent the other man. He's saying, in this case, follow. But my summons that you shall follow takes with it that you will leave your family. Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." We have spiritual work to do. We have to preach the gospel. We have to see souls saved. We have to see people reach for heaven. You can leave them behind. There are unsaved members who will bury your unsaved father. Let them do it. You attend to the work of the gospel. You be involved. So you see here what a lovely Saviour we have. But he was who he was because he was the Son of Man. But in his manhood we see that you can't achieve the things that are done here without total dedication. We would know it of a sports person, a swimmer. A child, a swimmer, girl, boy, wants to be at the top by 16 or younger, and says to the girl, "We'll go swimming from 5 till 8 every morning before school, and straight after school we'll do another 3 years. That is not a normal upbringing. You could even, in some ways, I suppose, talk about teachers. Fancy having to teach geography all your life and you never think about politics or history or anything else. I mean, that's the way of it with our jobs sometimes. And in a way, I'm joking about that, but I'm not joking about the example of swimming. You do not achieve without sacrifice. And Jesus is saying that if you want to learn of him, if you want to be fruitful in your generation, then it does mean a separating from the world, an esteeming of the Saviour more than father and mother, of accounting of the cost, and being totally single-minded upon the objective of preaching the gospel and of bearing fruit. So with all these wonderful things about our glorious Saviour, there is, as my minister used to say, the stormy north side of Christ. There are hard things to be done. And on that note, we'll leave him and we'll continue the chapter, God willing, next week. Amen.